All right, picking favorites. Sometimes it's okay, right? Like picking a favorite flavor of Starburst, right? Red or pink are the acceptable favorites. If you are either a yellow or an orange, I'll have words with you after the service. It's not right. Well, actually, I think it's kind of funny because I'm pretty sure Danny's is either yellow or orange, but pink or red are acceptable. But I mean, to each their own. You can pick your favorite, and that's okay. Sometimes it's not okay to pick favorites, like your children, right? It's not good to pick favorites within your brood of children, right? How many of you can recognize that maybe your parents, you have suspicions that your parents have picked a favorite? Do you have suspicions? We won't ask. I won't ask Kendall. I won't ask. Steve, all your girls are wonderful. I don't know how you could pick a favorite. My parents, on the other hand, definitely did pick a favorite, and as is a lot of times the case, it was the youngest. And so he got away with things. For instance, there was a curfew set in our house, and when my older brother and I came home after curfew, we were talked to, and there were consequences. Not my younger brother. When he came in past curfew, oh, that's okay, right? And Pater knew. He would just kind of do a smug little smile with a shrug, like, that's right. I'm the favorite. The rules are different for me. Or maybe certain bosses pick certain employees to be their favorite. And that does not cultivate a good work environment because most of the employees have to follow the set rules. But maybe there's an employee that can come in late and not face repercussions. Maybe there's an employee that spends a little extra on certain out-to-eats for the company and things that's above and beyond what is budgeted, but the boss says, oh, that's okay, right? This sometimes happens in our world where there are favorites that kind of acknowledge that they are the favorite. They recognize that there are rules, but because I'm a favorite, the rules don't apply to me. In fact, I can break the rules and know it's okay. And they have that smug little shrug smile. That sometimes, because they know they're getting away with something. In today's text, we are going to see that there was a whole group of people that thought they were God's favorite and thought that they got a special pass when it comes to God's judgment, that God's wrath is rightfully on the ungodly and the unrighteous. But that's not me. And even if it is me, sometimes I'm God's favorite. But Paul is going to instruct them, no, you are gravely mistaken if you think that God plays favorites and that God's just wrath does not land upon you. So let us today understand Paul's words to this group of people. Let's understand Paul's teaching in its context, but then with humble hearts, let's see if these exhortations jump into the 21st century, jump into today's church. And even into our setting. So, to that end, let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us your holy word. God, we believe these texts to be God-breathed and given as special revelation, that these speak truth, not just truth over a certain time and in a certain place, but God, this is your truth that teaches timeless principles about who you are. And as we read from Romans, we begin to understand these timeless truths about the gospel. And in our text, the truth about your wrath and your just wrath. So, Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and faith to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are just three sermons into our study on the book of Romans. So you can open up to Romans chapter 2 if you have your Bibles with you, and I encourage you to do so. There will be some text on the screen, but sometimes not all of it. I'd like to present you with a helpful overview of the book of Romans. We've kind of come to the point where I would like to give you, and I'm sorry if it's a little bit small on the screen, but hopefully you can kind of start to get a picture of how the book of Romans is systematically presented to those in Rome. And it's orderly for us today who are reading it. Couple things to highlight. Just like the book of Ephesians, that's kind of nicely broken up into one section of doctrine or teaching theology, and then another section on practically living out that doctrine, or how to put it into practice. So this book has 11 chapters of teaching, followed up with a few chapters on practically living it out. Another way you can look at this, for those of you that like alliteration, and I know there are some of you, first, Paul addresses sin, then salvation, then sanctification, growing in that salvation. Then chapters 9 through 11, there's actually a lot of controversy around, but it talks about God's sovereignty in this plan of salvation. And then lastly, practical, how to serve. Okay? Other words, there's a need of salvation. That's the bad news. The way of salvation, the life of salvation, the scope of salvation, and the service of salvation. So I kind of like the way this kind of breaks up, and we can kind of gather where we are in this text, because this text today is in light of the whole. It's not just a one-off sermon. It's not topical. It is exegetical. We are within a whole of not just a letter, but within the whole of the New Testament and the whole of the Bible. There was someone who adapted that into something else, and I wanted to highlight this section because we have learned that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that is kind of a loaded phrase The gospel can be summarized with this phrase, God's righteousness is revealed. And I really liked how this broke it up. First, in the section that we are in Romans chapter 2, there is a righteousness that God that is presented that we are without. We are ungodly and unrighteous. And so there is a righteousness that we need to be in right relationship and fellowship with God. And so first it's presented that there is a righteousness needed. Then the gospel is presented, and there is a righteousness that is credited to us, a righteousness apart from the law that is foreign to our works, that is by grace, that is credited to us. And then that righteousness is demonstrated throughout Scripture and in our lives. And then there is a righteousness that is going to be restored to Israel, again, in that chapters 9 through 11. That's going to be fun when we get there. And then the service or the practical side of it in these last chapters is this righteousness lived out or applied in our hearts and minds and lives. So that is the whole of the letter, the study that is before us. And where we find ourselves today is that idea where we are presented, this idea that we fall short of the righteousness of God and that our sin separates us and we are ungodly and unrighteous in need of a righteousness to be in reconciled relationship with our Heavenly Father, with our Creator. So we have looked at Paul's opening words, his establishment that he is an apostle, that he comes with a certain authority, also that he says, I am set apart to the gospel. I am bound to this gospel. I am eager to preach this gospel, and I am not ashamed of the gospel. So we can tell what he's excited about in his opening section. But then the last week, the topic turned from the gospel to specifically the bad news, that God's wrath is revealed against godlessness and unrighteousness. In today's passage, we are going to note, if you look back at Romans chapter 1, mainly that second half of Romans chapter 1, where the wrath of God is revealed, the word that is used a lot is they, their unrighteousness. They are ungodly. They suppress the truth. They are haters of what is good. They. Paul has been using this term if you look back. In today's passage, Romans chapter 2, Paul shifts the focus to a you character. And the original audience would have felt the weight of this shift of focus. But Paul does this deliberately. So there's a shift in audience. It's still directed to the Romans, but maybe there is a group within the Roman church that Paul wants to address specifically. And as this passage unfolds, it's going to become clear who Paul is talking to. So he goes from using they in this passage, the audience kind of narrows itself to a undisclosed you at this point. But it's a noticeable shift that I want you to see. And for the sake of wanting you guys to kind of hear from how certain theologians and people have recognized this shift of audience, I have a couple quotes that I want to present to you before we officially read from Romans chapter 2. First, Barclay writes this, and so we're not reading from Romans 2 yet, but this is a commentary on Romans chapter 2. In this passage, Paul is directly addressing the Jews. The connection of thought is this. In the foregoing passage, Romans 1, Paul has pointed out the grim and terrible picture of the heathen world at large, a world that obviously was under the condemnation of God. With every word of that condemnation from Paul on behalf of God, the Jews would have thoroughly agreed. Yes, God's wrath is upon them because they do these things. But never for a moment would they have dreamed that they were under a like condemnation. He thought that they, meaning the Jews, thought that they occupied a privileged position. They were God's favorite. God might be the judge of the heathen, but God was the special protector of the Jews. Here, Paul is pointing out rather forcibly to the Jew that he is just as much a sinner as the Gentile, and that when he is condemning the Gentile, he is actually condemning himself as well, meaning the Jew is. The Jew, he will be judged not on his racial heritage, but on the life he lives in faith to the gospel. The Jews always considered themselves a specially privileged place with God. And to kind of further expound upon what that privileged position was in the mind of the Jew, which would have been the hearers of this, Hodge writes this. In order to appreciate the force of the apostles' reasoning in this and the following verses, it should be remembered that the principal ground on which the Jews expected to be accepted by God was the covenant that God had made with their father Abraham, in which he promised to be a God to Abraham and to the descendants after him. So the Jews believed that this promise guaranteed their salvation. For all who retained their connection with Abraham through the observance of the law and the rite of circumcision, meaning we cling to the law and to circumcision because that is what our salvation is in. If we have these, we are guaranteed salvation. We are not under judgment. There is no condemnation for the Jew. Therefore, they expected to be regarded and treated not so much as individuals in need of the law, in need of a righteousness, but rather they were meant to be dealt with as a whole, a community to whom salvation was assured already by the promises made to Abraham. But Paul's argument, as we see, is he is saying, you Jews, you are a part of they in chapter 1. The they is obvious, but Paul will make it obvious that you Jews, with your self-righteousness, actually condemn yourself, logically speaking. So there was this group cheering on Paul's condemnation of the unjust in Romans 1, oblivious to the fact that Paul was going to follow this up and condemn them under God's just wrath as well. As we study, we must ask ourselves the question of application. Are there people today that would be in a like group that might believe, I am not under God's just wrath? So that question will be later. But let's first unpack these verses. We're going to do it in two chunks. First, we're going to look at Romans 2, 1 through 16, and then 17 through 29, the end. So let's read this first chunk together. Now remember, in the last chapter, Paul has said, they are without excuse. They are without excuse. And there would have been many that said, yeah, they are without excuse. And here comes this abrupt shift in audience that would have taken the original hearers off guard. And I actually had this thought this week. Could it have been a Pharisee, a proud Jew that would have been standing up to read this letter to the church? And would he have felt some indignation as he begins to unpack Romans chapter 2 and realize that the finger was being pointed at him? You wonder how this letter was initially received within this Jew-Gentile congregation that was the church. Let's read. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, meaning you who point the finger at them in chapter 1, for in passing judgment on another, on them, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, you practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. You are cheering in Romans chapter 1. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourself, that you will somehow, for some reason, escape the judgment of God? And the rhetorical question is, they would have answered yes, because of the law and circumcision. But Paul's line of argument here is leading them to say, logically, no. And then he says, or do you, if you answer yes to that question, that you somehow will escape the judgment of God, or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness that you will escape the judgment and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness to you is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So here the finger is pointed and said, you are storing up wrath for yourself because of self-righteous hardness of heart. Verse 6, he's going to render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Verse 11, for God does not show favoritism. God does not show partiality. His just wrath does not allow for it. Verse 12 makes it clear. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And those who have sinned under the law, you will be judged by that law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And they are conflicting, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ. A rather lengthy passage, but as I thought about Romans 1 through 3, all kind of expounding this idea of God's wrath, I didn't want to spend 6 weeks there. We could have, and actually many pastors spend like 2 to 3 years in Romans. I am kind of softly committing to not being one of those who spends that long in Romans. Okay, and so there are going to be verses that we kind of glance over a little bit, but I want to get the theme of the argument. First, I want to start off with the first word of this passage. As he shifts focus, he's continuing a train of thought because he says, therefore, meaning based on everything I've said about them, this category of people, which I argue is all of humanity is the them. But Paul here shifts. He says, therefore, because of what I've said there, let's talk about this umbrella of people within they who might not think they are them. If that makes sense. So he says, therefore, because of all of this, you are also judged. And I thought to myself, they have this smug shrug of saying, yeah, they're going to be judged, but not me. Paul says, I know you are judging others for their unrighteousness, but as you judge them, you need to see that you are guilty of the same unrighteousness. And God is not going to sweep your unrighteousness under the rug. There is no winking at the unrighteousness of anyone. So he has brought them to the place where he agrees that God condemns the unrighteousness under his just wrath. But then he asks that rhetorical question, do you think God's kindness to you in all of these years, his favor and his blessing, somehow means that you aren't under God's wrath, that you aren't unrighteous in and of yourself? The Jews had cultivated this sense of pride and superiority based off of their heritage. After all, they were God's chosen people, the favorites, those who were in relationship with God. They didn't need salvation. They could do no wrong, even when they did wrong. In fact, it was preached from pulpits back then that Abraham stood at the gates of hell and made sure that none of his descendants, meaning none that came from his bloodline, went into hell. Even if they were unrighteous, even if they did not follow the law at all, it was taught that Abraham would stand at the gates of hell to make sure that none got through to hell and all went to heaven because they were the favorites. They had these promises. But verse 5 makes the point clear. Is it? Nope. Verse 5 makes the point clear. You also have a broken heart. A hard, broken heart, and you are sinful, and you are storing up wrath. Then, verses 6 through 11 have caused controversy, because verses 6 through 11, taken in and of themselves, looks like it preaches what? Works, right? Some will inherit eternal life because they've sought this and done this and earned it, okay? But this is where we have to remember, verses 6 through 11 are what I'm calling a gospel foreshadow, where Paul is actually starting to give them a picture that there is a group of people that have new hearts who have the what he's going to term as the obedience of faith, not the obedience attached to the law. And these people with an obedience of faith, with a new heart, are going to be those that walk in righteousness and inherit eternal life. But in this passage, as you look toward the end, Paul is making the point that God's wrath is on both the Jew and the Gentile. They are in the same category. And salvation is available to both the Jew and the Gentile, who are, according to the gospel, lumped together, not separate. So Paul here is building in these verses a foreshadow passage that alludes to one that is the obedience of faith, not obedience to the law. He's building a case that works will, in the end, reveal a lack of faith, both for the Jew and the Gentile. Paul will clarify all of this later on in his argument in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, which is the first step in the Romans road. In the last verse before the transition to the gospel, the good news, in verse 21, his kind of concluding whole first section statement in Romans 3:20 is, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And we see that that's echoed in other passages. Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is not works. It is a gift of God so that no one may boast. And again in Galatians, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So we have to read Romans 2, 6 through 11 as a gospel foreshadow of the obedience of faith. Romans 12 through 16, the final chunk of this section, goes on to prove this point. And I have locked Romans 2, 12 in my mind because I think it's a powerful point. Paul says this to the Jews in Romans 2, 12. For all who have sinned without the law, they will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by that law. The point is, as you judge others according to your law, you need to recognize you are guilty. You have sinned. God does not pick favorites. His just, righteous wrath does not allow for it. And we move on to Romans 2, 17 through 29. Sorry, I was a little bit behind. Romans 2, 17. Paul's going to go on to make it explicitly clear that he is talking about self-righteous Jews. And he is going to make it clear to them that even with your heritage, you need Christ. You need the gospel. You need the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. So we carry on. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve of what is excellent because you are instructed from this law, and if you are sure that you yourself are this guide to the blind and light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. He's kind of singing their praises there, which they were used to hearing in their favorite state that they thought that they were in. Verse 21, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself also? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? And this is one that the elders who were going to cast, or those that were going to cast the stone at the prostitute, and said, and Jesus said, he who is without sin, throw the first stone. That idea, as he presents, you who preach against stealing, have you stolen? Give an honest assessment of yourself by this law. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, let me be honest with you, you dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written even that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, meaning God, the one you serve, who's given you this law, his name is blasphemed among the they that we were condemning because they recognize your hypocrisy, that you break your own law. Verse 25, and this would have been a sucker punch. He can't make it any more clearer. Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed of value if you can obey the law. If there's a perfect obedience, and it says, but if you break the law, your circumcision, your righteousness before God in that relationship, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. You become they. Now that I say that out loud, I feel like I'm like my pronouns are getting all weird. That's they, them. We're not talking pronouns this morning. We're talking groups of people. The they that are under God's wrath in chapter 1 versus the you that Paul says you are also a part of the they that's under God's wrath. Sorry about that. Verse 26. So if a man who is uncircumcised, a part of that they group, the Gentiles, if they keep the precepts of the law, and again, Paul is going into this scenario that foreshadows the gospel, that is a gospel foreshadow, speaking here of obedience of faith. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision actually be regarded as circumcision? Meaning, won't God consider that obedience of faith to be welcoming into his people, his family? Verse 27, then he who is physically circumcised, a part of God's chosen people, he who is physically uncircumcised, meaning not a part of God's chosen people, according to the Old Testament, but keeps the law, and again, that's a foreshadow of the obedience of faith, not works. That person will, in the end, actually end up condemning you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision something that is an outward and physical thing. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, and it is done by the Spirit, not by the letter, or a reference to the law. His praise, this one that is keeping the law because of the Spirit circumcising the heart. His praise is from God. His praise is not from man, like the self-righteous one, but his praise is from God. Okay. Can you sense the sternness in Paul's writing? He is not messing around with this church in Rome that he's never been to. He's not sugarcoating it. He's not watering down. He's not pulling punches, kind of just buttering them up until he can get there. He is laying it out. This is the gospel that I'm bound to, that I'm eager to preach, that I need to preach to you who are in Rome. He is giving what today would be called real talk, right? He says, there's a group of you who is going to be claiming a righteousness that is from the law. And they are moralizers or Judaizers, and they're going to be pressuring you to keep the law in order to be right with God. They rely on the law. They boast in the law. He says, there's this group that preaches it, that claims to be the light and the guide and the teacher and the embodiment of truth. But as they teach, they do not teach themselves. And again, that punchline in verse 23. You who boast in this law are dishonoring God by breaking the law. So that the word on the street is that there are hypocrites within the church. And the name of God is maligned. And so Paul says, for the sake of God, recognize your sin, that you too are with them in need of a righteousness. You are under the wrath of God. So again, 25 through 29, as I alluded to, is this another gospel foreshadow where he's describing this scenario that there is a righteousness by faith that is an obedience from the heart of someone that is made new, that is described as a circumcised heart, a concept that would have shocked the Jews. And so this concept is going to be followed up with a scenario that I think would have angered anyone who was self-righteous. So the concept is, if you break the law, which he just alluded to and proved that all of them had, he says that your circumcision is null. He says your circumcision becomes uncircumcision because you need to obey the law perfectly for that to be a righteousness that you can hold on to before a just, holy God. And then he goes into this scenario that would have just, if someone reading this letter to the original Romans would have been reading it, I bet they would have stopped and said, I don't know if I can preach this. I don't know if I can say this, because their self-righteousness would not have allowed them. But it says, someone who's obedient from the Gentiles, from the uncircumcision, someone who displays the obedience of faith in the gospel, they would have been regarded as a Jew or regarded as circumcision. And that person will end up condemning you. So it's almost as if that person, that Gentile, who puts their hope in all their hope in Jesus and becomes saved and has a circumcised heart and walks in the obedience of faith, that person will actually stand at the gates of hell instead of Abraham. And they will look and say, you're presenting a self-righteousness instead of a righteousness of Christ. And that person will condemn you to hell. Abraham will not be able to save you because you're trusting in a self-righteousness. I'm hoping that the force and the shocking nature of, but the clarity of Paul's argument is becoming clear to us. So verse 28 and 29 gives this further clue that Paul is obviously giving these gospel foreshadows as he speaks of the one keeping the law. Just like back in the other gospel foreshadow, there was a group that was well-doing, seeking glory and honor. Paul is arguing here that God has no favorites based on outward realities. So Paul will go on, and next week we will cover. Paul will go on and summarize his case, his concluding arguments that all have sinned. And then next week we get to Romans 3, 21 through 26, where he expounds this gospel that is the solution, that is the good news. But now we get to move on. You today, how can we apply this text to our lives? How can this transform our heart and mind to be more like Christ and to be more effective evangelizers in the world that God has put us? Ray Stedman introduces application to this section by saying this: Romans chapter 1, to our astonishment, we see how accurately the Apostle Paul has analyzed the civilization of the 20th century as well. All that is recorded in the first chapter of Romans took place last night in San Francisco and in Los Angeles, up and down the whole West Coast, actually, and throughout this nation and throughout the world in which we live. So it's clear to Ray that the they in Romans chapter 1 are still around today. Yet, there are many people who would say they don't belong in that picture. I am sure there were thousands in Paul's day, and I know there are millions today who feel like they don't belong under the wrath of Romans chapter 1. They are ungodly. They are unrighteous. But I'm pretty good. I do pretty well. I go to church, right? They would say, this isn't talking about us. We're not like that. It may describe them, but it doesn't describe us or me. Whenever you read the first chapter of this chapter of Romans, you will find this division evident, the them and the us. They are the wicked, the obviously gross, wicked people, but we are not. And many people today would say, we are law-abiding, home-loving, clean-living. We are decent people. Many of these have been church members most of their lives. So as I prepared this, I had a phrase that came to my mind that was totally didn't relate the actual verse, but the concept did. And the verse that came to my mind is, let there not even be a hint of sexual immorality named among you. Right? And we believe that verse. Sexual immorality, not even a hint of it should be named among the people of God. But the thought that came to my mind as I read through these verses, God said, let there not even be a hint of self-righteousness among God's people. Let the idea of a righteousness in and of myself, anything that I've done, anything that I could say, that when I stand before the gates of hell or the gates of heaven, and God says, how do you plead? Why should you go into heaven? There's a lot of people that are going to, well, I lived a really good life, for my good outweighed my bad, right? There's going to be moralism, that I'm not that bad. My good outweighs my bad. I'm better than most around me. God is love. There are people who will live a worldly life. And I saw something this week that someone said, well, yeah, that's true, but I don't think God's going to send me to hell for that. That attitude of favoritism, that I've done enough right that I don't have to worry about these things, these smaller things. It's a self-righteous attitude. And according to this text, it's abusing the kindness of God and deceiving ourselves. So step number one is when we worship God, we come as ones who were sinners, unworthy, enemies that God has in his mercy and grace provided a righteousness, a full, complete, effective righteousness to all who believe upon the cross for salvation. But if anything is added to that, it nullifies the cross. So first, let us examine our hearts and our minds that there not even be a hint of self-righteousness as we stand before God, either for moralistic reasons or for religious reasons. People say, well, I was baptized, or well, at camp, I had this really awesome experience and wrote my sins down and threw them in the fire. Or, well, I grew up a Christian. There's a lot of things that people can say and point to apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let there not even be a hint among us. And secondly, when we evangelize, when we go out to the world around us, it will be clear who the they are, the ungodly, the unrighteous, who deny God and who are outwardly walking in sin. But less clear is the you in this passage. Less clear are those who sit in the pews, who regularly go to church, who are living a somewhat moral life. And yet, when you're in conversation with them, they are depending upon baptism. They are depending upon church or a self-righteousness. And they have in their mind a warped view of the gospel, that it's the righteousness of Christ and his death, yes, but also, just like the Judaizers of that day, So let us be a people who listen carefully. When we evangelize, let us pay attention and listen to anything other than, I'm a sinner who has fallen short and I need Jesus. It's his righteousness. Those are the two applications that God spoke to my heart. Is let there not be a hint of self-righteousness in my heart, that I stand boldly before his throne because of the Lamb and his righteousness and his sacrifice. And as I evangelize, as I'm out in this world, I want to be clear as I present the gospel and as I listen to others' faith journey, that it's not Christ and, but it's all my hope is in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this text. And Lord, I pray that you would allow our hearts to be filled with gratitude that we know that Christ is enough. And that in this gospel, there is a blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. And as we perfectly submit to him, we recognize that we are sealed and we are in your hand because of Christ and his righteousness. And Lord, let us be faithful stewards of this pure gospel. And like Paul, let us be eager and forthright in presenting it to those around us. Lord, we praise you and we worship you because you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.